All right, so we're in this series, and if you haven't been here, if this is your first time, or if you're just getting caught up, I mean, this series is called "Is That Really in the Bible?" That's the name of our series. Is that really in the Bible? Because what we're talking about a lot of times are some highly debated issues. I mean, for 2,000 years, there has been a lot of theology debate, people bantering back and forth about law and grace, which is it? Or maybe it's a balance. And so we've got 30 questions that are popular, frequently asked questions, and we get them by email. We've collected, I would say, 6,000 to 10,000 emails that are theological questions like these, picked the top 30, put them in a series, and here they are. So this one here, we're looking at question 21 out of 30. It says, you say that even the Lord's Prayer, you know, the Lord's Prayer, the one that we recite a lot in churches across the world, the lights dim, our heads bow, and we recite the Lord's Prayer. Well, you say that it's a prayer that condemns every one of us. And you say that now, on this side of the cross, things are different from the way Jesus prayed. Where do we see this contrast in Scripture? So you can see, I mean, we're re-examining the Lord's Prayer. Now that's some pretty serious business, isn't it? I mean, by the way, we're the ones that called it the Lord's Prayer. Notice that a few chapters away, there's another prayer about the vine and the branches and I and you and me, and that they may be one just as we are one, unity with Christ. And we didn't call that the Lord's Prayer. We called this the Lord's Prayer, and that was our decision. And so, you know, let's look at Matthew 6 for a second. Matthew 6 is part of the Lord's Prayer here. It's summing up. And I want you to notice that we've quoted all the way to the end of this. Now, if you were in a church somewhere reciting this, you would not recite all of this. You would stop two sentences short. So the last two sentences you see here are never, ever recited in most churches. All right, so it says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then the conclusion of this Lord's Prayer is this: for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But here comes the nasty part, the difficult part, the scary part, the sketchy conditional part. Here it is: but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. All right, so do you notice that the Lord's Prayer is not merely saying, God, please forgive me? That's not what the Lord's Prayer is. The Lord's Prayer is, God, please forgive me in the same way that I have been forgiving other people. Okay, did you catch that? The Lord's Prayer is not, please forgive me, Lord. The Lord's Prayer is, please take a look at my life and see how I have been forgiving others, and then forgive me in the same way and the same degree to which I have been forgiving others. In other words, Lord, look at my performance as a forgiver, and then please dole out to me the same level of forgiveness that I've been doling out to others. And this is why the Lord's Prayer is a prayer of death and a prayer of condemnation. There's no hope in it. There's no life in it. And the reason that we can be so sure that Jesus meant this is because we don't stop two sentences short in the Lord's Prayer. We read that conclusion. And as you look at the conclusion again, you say, what in the world could Jesus have meant? Did he really mean a conditional forgiveness? Did he really mean that I forgive others first, and then God will forgive me if I do my part? Clearly he did. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. Ouch. Right? Now, this is going to leave a mark, a serious, eternal mark, if this is true for us. So then we have to ask some questions, don't we? I mean, reading this text here, it says this is clearly a conditional forgiveness based on our forgiving of others. And when you compare this with the New Testament message in Colossians 3:13, When you compare this with Ephesians 4:32, we see that now we've already been forgiven, and so we forgive others as a response to God already forgiving us. So see what we're talking about here? It's the cart before the horse. It's the chicken and the egg, which came first. We're saying, which came first for you, Christian? Did God's forgiveness of you come first? Or did you have to go out and forgive perfectly and then earn God's forgiveness? Now, as you look at Colossians 3:13, you begin to see something. A different message. The opposite of Matthew 6. Here it is. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. How? Just as the Lord forgave, past tense, you. How did He forgive you? Through the cross. Why did He forgive you? Because you were a great forgiver? No. Because He was a great Savior and died and shed His blood and paid the price in full. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also, past tense, has forgiven you. So, are you catching this? I mean, can you not see why this is such a big question and it's so controversial? Here we are with the very words of Jesus Christ saying, if you forgive, you're in luck, you'll be forgiven. But if you don't forgive others, you're out of luck, you're not forgiven. And then over here, the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, Christian, how about going out there and forgiving others just as God has already forgiven you? A total contrast. What's the difference? The cross. The cross is the difference. Before the cross, after the cross, the dividing line of human history. When you're talking about forgiveness, don't you think the blood sacrifice of the Son of God Himself would change things? And so here is Jesus talking out of one side of His mouth to the Jews and the Pharisees and those who were the proud religious people. And He is saying, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect, sell everything. And then we've got the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John saying, you don't have to sell everything to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a free gift. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. We never said that in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. It never comes up. The church is not supposed to be an amputation ward. Jesus had a point. And His point was, you cannot earn this. You Pharisees, you brood of vipers, you snakes, you whitewashed tombs, you religious zealots, you think you're good, you think you've met the standard, but the standard is way up here. You'll be forgiven if you go out and forgive others perfectly. And they say, but we've kept the law. Yeah, this is not about the law. This is about you being a perfect forgiver, and then God will forgive you. And they go away sad, and they go away mad. But they do not go away full of the joy of the Lord. This is a message of condemnation. It will bury any human that attempts it. And so what we're seeing then is that Jesus is showing the stringency of the law, the impossibility of the law, in order for grace to have a much deeper meaning. He tells them, be perfect just like God. And then the new covenant on this side of the cross says, by one offering, you have been made perfect forever. Do you see it? Try to be perfect. No. By one offering, you've been made perfect forever. And so what you see is that Jesus has two ministries, doesn't He? Jesus has two ministries. One is to first bury people under the true standard of the law, and then through his death, through His burial, through His resurrection, to bring in real hope by grace as a gift. And so, if we ignore the two ministries of Jesus, we'll be confused. Some people think that Jesus is all good news all the time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, He is not all good news all the time. There is a place for showing people, don't call somebody a fool or you'll be in danger of the fires of hell. And then on this side of the cross, there's a place even for the Apostle Paul to say, you foolish Galatians, without going into the fires of hell? And so there's a place for all of this. Jesus has two ministries, not one. And so you look at this idea of Jesus ministering in Matthew 6, and people think it's just a sweet, sweet party of Christian growth. And hell is mentioned a few times. Fire is mentioned a few times. This prayer kills everyone. Maybe Jesus has more than one motive during 33 years. Maybe Jesus has more than one message during 3 years of ministry. Things are different on this side of the cross. Well, here's the next question. You claim that being under the law actually arouses more sin. You get that? Arouses more sin in a person's life. Where does that idea come from? Well, we found that idea on the side of the road. No, actually in Scripture. In Scripture, believe it or not. Here it is, Romans 7. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law. All right, so do you see what this is? This is called a passive sentence. A passive sentence is where things happen to you, right? So this is not, hey, you're arousing something. This is the sinful passions are being aroused by. So what I'm saying is read this sentence backwards. Read this sentence backwards, and what do we get? The law arouses sinful passions because sinful passions are aroused by the law. So what does the law do? Arouse sinful passions. So when someone invites you to just have a smidgen, can we say that in West Texas, a smidgen? Do you have this word? It sounds Dutch or German or something, but I feel comfortable in this crowd using foreign languages. When we just have a smidgen of the law in our life, someone invites us to just a smidgen and flicks it at us, what they're doing is they're inviting us to a smidgen of sinful living. They're inviting us to just a smidgen of sinful passions. They think they're helping out. It's great that you're a Christian, but you just need a bit of the law. And what they're really saying is you just need a bit of sinful passions aroused. Now, Romans 7 says this as well. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. You guys ready to read backwards? The commandment affords sin what? An opportunity. The commandment gives sin an opportunity. And so when you put me under a commandment, you're putting me in a place where sin is going to be alive and thrive. But apart from sin, apart from law, sin is dead, right? Apart from law, sin is dead. Under the law, sin is alive and can thrive. Now, again, I want you to notice on Romans 7:8, ask yourself this. Which part of the law is in Romans 7? Which part of the law is in focus in Romans 7:8? What kind of sinful desire is being excited in verse 8? Coveting. Where does coveting come from? It's one of the Ten Commandments. So the commandment that is causing sin to be aroused is not a random commandment. It is one of the Ten Commandments. And so we in the Bible Belt, maybe we struggle with this most. We look to the Ten Commandments. We have a little marriage of Moses and a little marriage of Jesus and Paul, and we put it all together. And we say, oh, isn't the gospel great? The gospel plus Moses. Isn't the gospel great? The gospel plus the Ten Commandments to keep us motivated. And when we do this, we are actually inviting sin to be alive and thrive. And we don't even know it. So here's the thought question. What if the source of your struggle is actually the way you've tried to win? What if the source of your struggle is the way you've tried to win? And that is, have you been fighting sin with a rule-based system and human effort, thinking thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not? You know what happens under that. All we're focused on is avoiding sin. Does the Bible tell you to just be focused on avoiding sin? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us to be focused on avoiding sin. It says fix your eyes on Jesus. It doesn't say fight the flesh. It says walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Where in the world is your focus? Is your focus on not sinning? Or is your focus on Jesus and what He's done for you? Sin shall not be your master. Why? Because we got a bunch of rules for you? No. Sin will not be your master because you are under grace. Weird. We got people writing books now. We got people objecting to this message. They're saying, oh, this message is hyper grace. You know, hyper, it means too much grace. It's hyper grace. Well, I mean, I got to be honest with you. I'm pretty hyper over grace. But there's no such thing as hyper grace. Unless you want hyper victory, hyper godly living, hyper fruit. Because the only way that fruit is produced is under grace. The only way that we are trained up, Titus 2, trained up in godly living is by God's grace. So if we've got hyper grace, then don't worry, we're going to have hyper works, hyper fruit, hyper godly living, and hyper intimacy with God. So yeah, it kind of makes me hyper, you? You getting a little hyper? All right. So somebody's got to take me down a notch. I'm a little too hyper. Maybe I need to sit. I heard you say that it's not just the law of Moses that is weak and useless to bring change in our lives. You said that any rules that govern a Christian's behavior are not the way to go. Where's the scripture to support that? All right. Now, before we go too far down this road, I am not saying we live a life of chaos. I'm not saying the Christian life is just uncontrolled. What I'm saying is the Spirit of God controls us. Not like a robot or a puppeteer with strings, but animates, motivates, inspires us through the gospel and through His indwelling. So it's not a free fall into sin, it's that free fall into Christ. And He is sufficient. So here we go when it comes to rules. Number one, look at the logic. Colossians 2, look at this logic. Here it is. Hello, you died. You're not even the same as the guy next door. Since you died with Christ, why do you think you need religious rules like the guy next door, the next door neighbor? Yeah, he's thinking about morality and ethics and principles. We ought to be thinking about Christ. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. We're not going to lie to you. They look good. They have the appearance of wisdom. They smell good, smell really religious and fine. But they lack any value with their self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It's great that you're a Christian, but now we need to restrain you, right? It's great that you're going to heaven. You've got your fire insurance, your ticket to heaven. But now let's talk about daily living. We need to restrain you. And the answer is rules. See, that was the message 2,000 years ago. It took them 5 minutes after hearing the gospel to come up with this. In the Garden of Eden, it took them 5 minutes to come up with this, the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, we got to be good, avoid evil, be good, avoid evil. We don't need life from God. We need good and evil. See, it took them 5 minutes. In Colossae, it took them 5 minutes as well. And in Galatia, it took them 5 minutes as well, those foolish Galatians. And so you see what's happening here. First of all, this is not our message. This gospel is very, very old. This is not our message. This is not our focus. This is not something special. This is not a trend or a movement today. This is it. This is the only way to godly living. The only way to godly living is trusting in a person named Jesus, not rules and not laws. Now, people will say, well, gosh, I mean, what's the difference? I mean, you go to Romans and there's some instruction for living. You go to Ephesians and there's some verses about marriage and some verses about children and there's some verses about behavior. So what's the difference? Well, I guess the difference is if you ask this question, what if I don't comply? Huge difference in the answer on that one. Under the law, under grace, Jesus paid it all. Thank you, Lord. It's finished. But I don't want to be dumb. I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to live, out of control just to say grace, 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 because sin gets me nowhere. So there's a whole new reason to behave, and it's not fear. It's not fear of punishment. Jesus was punished on your behalf. So do you see what this is leading to? Here's the crescendo. Here's the climax. We're reaching it now. Suddenly, you've got to have a mature reason to avoid sin. If it's not fear of punishment, if it's not pressure tactics, if it's not God's going to get you, then what in the world is going to motivate you to avoid sin? And the answer is relationship with somebody who has let you off the hook completely, totally forgiven you, totally cleansed you, totally accepted you, totally embraced you, totally loved you, no matter what. And this begins to consume you. This begins to consume you. The presence of God begins to consume your thinking. What if Jesus Christ is with you and in you 24/7 without interruption? What if when you choose on your worst day, when you choose that thing that you shouldn't choose, what if Jesus Christ is with you and in you no matter what? Well, this begins to work on you. This begins to mean something. This begins to change the way I think about every decision I make. No matter where I go, I'm taking the Holy of Holies with me. You're the Holy of Holies. Jesus cleaned house and then moved in. The presence of God is not just up in heaven somewhere. He is in you, in Christ. So, do you see the logic? The logic is, hello, do you know what happened to you? What in the world are you doing grasping at religious rules? Do you know what happened to you? Your heart of stone ripped out, given a new heart, a new spirit, God's spirit, Christ himself lives within you. How do you think you're supposed to live? Live from within by faith where Christ lives. So there's lots of instruction, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You could go back and get ideas about God's wisdom from Proverbs, but use discernment. I mean, sometimes David and Solomon and those guys, they're talking about the law of the Lord and staring at the law of the Lord and meditating on the law of the Lord. Well, that's 613 things to meditate on. Okay, that was wonderful for its day. But what we meditate on, what we stare at, is we fix our eyes on Jesus. And in him, we find the two laws. Believe in Jesus Christ and love others even as he has loved us. And he's enough. And that teases itself out hundreds of ways, but he's enough and he's the source. All right, one more and we'll wrap up. You make some pretty strong claims by saying the law curses people and does nothing but condemn them. Where can I find that type of language about the law in the Bible? We touched on this last week some, I think, just by accident, sort of. But here's the two verses, and we'll finish out with this. Look at this now. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Guess how much of the law this is talking about? All of it. Guess what happens if you don't keep all of it? Cursed. That's why I got to get out from under it and not flirt with it. When I flirt with it, I got to take it all or nothing. 2 Corinthians 3:7, we touched on this last week, but again, we're sitting here smack dab in the Bible Belt. People are talking about the Ten Commandments. Boy, you write one word about the Ten Commandments not being the guide for the Christian. You write one word about the Ten Commandments not being the source or the goal for the Christian, and people will flip out on you. You have touched the sacred cow. We're fine with the ceremonial laws. Didn't want to dress up in those robes and have those washings and blah, blah, blah. We didn't want to do that. We're sick of that idea anyway. But you touch those Ten Commandments and boom, you got a fight on your hands. So in other words, we'll take Jesus for his blood, right? Ceremonial law. We'll take Jesus for his blood, but not for everyday living. See, for that, we want the Ten Commandments. We'll take Jesus for his blood, but not his life-giving spirit. We'll take Jesus for his blood, but not for the fruit which he yields in our life. For that, we'll take 10 things on stone. Do you see what we're doing? We're taking Jesus for one thing, but not another. And so 2 Corinthians 3 wraps this up. It says, the ministry that was engraved in letters on stone, sure, it came with glory. Moses came down from the mountain, had a glowing face. They could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Therefore, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns, ouch, is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? What did the Ten Commandments do? Number one, it brought death. Number two, it condemns people. The Ten Commandments is a ministry of condemnation and death, and we should have nothing to do with it with regard to our source for living. It is the Word of God. Did you hear me? It's the Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. Don't leave here misunderstanding. Genesis to Revelation is the inspired Word of God, every bit of it. But you can go home and eat shrimp cocktail tonight, and you can have pork sloppy joes. And yesterday you did not observe the Sabbath, which is one of the ten. So you already believe what I believe, don't you? You proved it yesterday. So what are we saying? The Ten Commandments is not the source, and the Ten Commandments is not the goal. Jesus Christ is the source. Jesus Christ is the goal for everyday living, for salvation, for heaven, and everything in between. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection. We thank you that his death was 100% sufficient to take away all of our sins. Somebody here, maybe they haven't understood that. They haven't put their confidence in Jesus plus nothing. They just want to say to you right now in their hearts, I trust Jesus plus nothing. Jesus' blood is enough to take away all my sins. Jesus' resurrection is enough to give me eternal life forever. Father, we celebrate Jesus today. We don't celebrate things engraved on stone. We celebrate things engraved on our hearts. Through Jesus, laws of love, a person who is love. Father, we thank you that your Son is enough to carry us to a new place, but your Son is enough to pick us up and carry us every single day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Awesome. What did we see today? We saw that the key is dependency. The key is dependency on his sufficiency. He is enough. He really is enough. We're not here to just talk about the insufficiency of some things. We're here to talk about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He lives in you for a reason. He could have given you a ticket to heaven and a book, but he gave you himself, something real and something now, to be inspired by him, to be motivated and animated by him, is your dependency in his sufficiency. Have a great day. Amen.